Amen. We do come now to the reading of God's Word. Our first reading is found in the prophet Malachi. It's our Old Testament reading. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, when you find that, if you could please rise for the reading of God's Word. We continue our series on waiting. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 8 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent or come to, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Our sermon passage is Malachi chapter 3, if you could turn back to that passage. And before we attend to the preaching and hearing of God's word, let us seek God's blessing. Almighty God, we come this morning not to hear man's word, but to hear you speak to us. We come, Father, because our lives are so fragile and we need to hear the living God speak to us in our transitoriness. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christ to preach his living word to each of us, giving us hope and faith and perseverance. Look kindly upon this hour and draw us nearer to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a series on waiting. And I said last week that few of us are very good at waiting. And none of us really like to wait. And yet the Christian life involves waiting. Last week we saw that Christian discipline of waiting entails waiting with hope. That is a certain expectation that all that God has promised is really coming, and then leaning into those promises. That is, we are called to hear the living God say to us again and again, "Behold, the days are coming." But waiting also involves preparation. Our Old Testament passage today, Malachi 3, written some hundreds of years after Jeremiah's passage of last week, finds the people still waiting. And in the midst of the waiting comes the promise. You find that promise in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord," here's the promise, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." The promise is that God will come. That was the question of the day. If you knew the historical context in which Malachi was writing, you'll know that you really can't separate the promise from verse 17 of the previous chapter. That is, the people had wearied the Lord with the words. And the words were these: "Everyone's doing evil, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice?" That was the question of the day. Historically, it was the mid-5th century. Israel had returned from the Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied. The temple had already been rebuilt in 515 BC. Sacrifices had resumed in that temple. But guess what? You just can't change human nature. If you read through the wider context of the passage, you find out that the priesthood turned out to be lax. And the morality of the people was loose. People were content with getting by with secondhand offerings, turning blind eyes to sin. And the promises that the people were thinking about, the promises that the scriptures were speaking to the people about, seemed still so far off. And the people were saying, "Where are you, God?" Why is all this going on? In fact, they were blaming God. I mean, did you catch that in verse 17 of chapter 2? "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." They were casting their blame upon God himself. And God's response was, "Look, I am coming. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." There's the promise. Indeed, verse 1 speaks of several different people. There is the "behold, I." That's the Lord of hosts. That's the one upon whom the people were casting their blame upon. And he said, "Behold, I send." And then he sends a messenger. I send my messenger. This is the one of whom the Old Testament speaks of. Isaiah 40, for example, verse 3. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a desert. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It was the custom then as now for Near Eastern kings to send an emissary before he would arrive. One who would come to a foreign nation and prepare the way. Just like we send a Secretary of State before a presidential meeting. He would be one who would prepare the way before God, verse 1 states. The New Testament identifies this messenger for us. Zechariah, in Luke 1, verse 76, identifies it as his own son, John. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the way to prepare his ways." It wasn't just his father, Zechariah, but even Jesus in Matthew 11, 10 says that it is John of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That is, God, the Lord of hosts, is promising to send an Elijah figure, that is, who shows up in John the Baptist. But there is another messenger here, the messenger of the covenant, the one who is identified as the Lord, who is also identified as the God who is promising to come. Because the one who's promising to send a messenger before me, when he shows up, is the me, the God. We have here a promise that Jesus Christ, the one who of whom was prepared for by John the Baptist, he will come. He will come again. The Lord will come again. Don't let society rob you of that promise. Part of our waiting entails waiting for the Lord to come again. To wait for Jesus Christ who came once, to for Jesus Christ to come again. It is the promise of God for a people waiting. But notice verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who is able to endure when this God who promises to come again comes again? Who's able to stand it? Luke 18 puts it this way, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You have to understand as you connect the dots here that what Malachi is promising is literally the day of the Lord. The day when God shall come and set all things right again. It's the day of which we read about in Malachi 4, verse 5, when he says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." It's the day of the Lord of which Isaiah says in chapter 33, verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" It's the day of which Ezekiel writes in chapter 22, verse 14, "Can your courage endure? Or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you?" The day of the Lord. The Lord is coming. In our passage, Malachi 3, we'll find two works that the Lord will do when he comes. The first is stated for us in verses 2 through 4, that is, he will refine his people. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That is, the Lord, when he comes, will refine his people. And notice the terms. He'll be like a refiner's fire. That's hotter than a campfire. That's hotter than a red or orange fire. This is white hot fire. This is that fire that's so hot that it turns, you know, kind of hovers between blue and white. It is a fire that is so hot that it takes a metal like iron and melts it, for the purpose that all the impurities within it will either evaporate or be burned off or else come to the surface so that it can be scooped away. That's the refining fire that God says his coming will be like. It will be like fuller's soap. Again, we live in a day and age where we want gentle soap. We don't want to have hand soap that causes our hands to dry up and break up. But this is a Fuller soap. This is like at the laundries. This is the kind of lye soap that is so powerful. It makes your eyes water. Its design was to basically take the fabric and it take all impurities and dirt away from the clothing. It was astringent soap. Both the refiner's fire and the Fuller soap, they have one purpose, that is to rid the object of any and all impurities. And God says, I am coming and I will refine my people. I'll start with the religious leaders, the tribe of Levi, but guess what? The whole church identifies with that. We are a kingdom of priests. God will purify his people until he, like a refiner, can see his own reflection coming back to him from the metal. And the result will be worship that is renewed and reformed. When God comes, he will refine his people. But notice he will also judge sinners. Verse 5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord." Not only will he refine his people, but there will be judgment that takes place, God says, that all those areas where the law of the covenant has been violated, that will be remedied. To break the law of the covenant is to break the covenant. He will refine his people. He will judge sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, a funny thing happens because the prophets are looking at these promises from afar. And to the prophets in the Old Testament, those events look like they're happening simultaneously. That is, it looks like it's one single event in which God will come and do both things at once. But it happens that it unfolds in history in two stages. That is, they're looking from afar and they see them think those events happening simultaneously. But as you go in through history, those are two distinct events taking place of the day of the Lord. I've used the illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. But it's like driving out west and you're coming through the eastern plains up to the Rocky Mountains and you see from a distance the Rocky Mountain chain and you see all those mountains and they look like they're just right beside each other. You're still several hours away from the mountains, but those mountains all look like they're on top of each other. But if you were to drive in the mountains, that is, if you're not on the eastern plains, but you're actually driving up and down the mountains, you will find it will take hours to get from one mountain to the next. The mountains haven't moved. It's just that the perspective of the viewer has changed. And that's what's happening as we move from the Old to the New Testament. From the Old Testament, when they looked into the far horizon of the future and they saw the promises of God unfold and they saw the day of the Lord, they saw the refining and they saw the judgment happening in one single event. But it really, in our time period, it looks like verses 2 through 4 happens earlier with the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and life subsequent to the Gospels, and then still the day of judgment coming at the end. But the question remains. The question remains, who can endure? The refiner's fire is hot. The lie of the soap is strong. The judgment is severe. As we wait for Jesus to come again, that question has to hang on our hearts and our minds most profoundly, because let me tell you, God has not changed. The God who would not spare his own son, but dealt with him most severely upon the cross for our sins, he will not come now and wink at sin. Now, we come here this morning forgiven of our sins, and that's good news. Hear that. It is good news that Jesus suffered on the cross, but we are forgiven because of what Jesus suffered. If we're forgiven today, it is because God has judged that sin in his own Son upon the cross some 2,000 years ago. Christ bore the penalty for our sins. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's good news. It is the best news you will hear in your life. Jesus Christ has paid our sins. That's why Christ came, to refine us. But he will come again. And the question is, will he find faith and holiness when he comes? And there's a bit of a rub there. It's the very thing that seems so often remote in our celebrations of his first coming. I mean, we live and we celebrate this season as if Christ came once and he will never come back. We celebrate as if Christ is forever a baby in a manger. But Christ will come again. And the question remains, who will be able to endure when he comes? That means there is another aspect in our waiting. Not only hope, that is there. But with the hope comes preparation. We must prepare as we wait. So how do we do that? We heard about last week how to wait with hope, how to prepare with hope. But how do we wait in preparation for his coming again? The key. This is the most important. The key is by wedding our expectation for him to come again. I mean, the promise is that Christ will come again. And that has to be prioritized in our Christian life. We have to prepare that Christ is coming. I mean, we received a Christmas letter several years back. Friends of ours who moved in a place off the beaten path, and she was encouraging visitors to come and visit. And she had a line that has stuck with me. She said, "Nothing cleans a house like visitors." Not that she expected us to come and clean. But when they know there's visitors coming, the house gets cleaned. There's a sense where that's true in the Christian life as well. I mean, who is the one who's least ready for a visitor? The one who doesn't expect the visitor. The one who knows the one is coming gets the house ready. And so to prepare for Christ's return, you and I, we have to cultivate this expectation that Jesus Christ is truly coming again. Now, previous generations of Christians did that. The former generations yearned for Christ to come. Their thoughts were often upon the doctrine that Christ will come again. And some of them even abused it by their overemphasizing, maybe. But have we, in response to their abuse, dropped the ball altogether? We have to hear the promise. We have to hear Hebrews 9, verse 28, which says, Christ, having been offered once to bear sins, the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's God's word, not mine. Are we eagerly waiting for Christ to come a second time? Or Christ's own words in Revelation 22, 12, when he says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am coming soon, Jesus says. Is that a promise that resonates with us? Or Matthew 24, verse 44, Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. He's coming. We have to hear the promises that Jesus Christ will come again, and we have to expect Him to come. Not allow our religion to devolve into just principles, philosophize them, but recognize it centers upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came first time to save us at the cross and the second time to save us again. He is coming. We have to cultivate that longing in our Christian walk. We have to pray as the early church did, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." That's in the scriptures. They prayed for Him to come. And we wait with that. The prophet Habakkuk says, "Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Jesus Christ is surely coming. And you and I must whet our appetite to see Him again. That's the key. To begin to think about our theology and our Christian walk and the way we think about our faith together as those who are waiting for Christ to come again. And then to ask the question, what sort of people ought we to be? If He's coming again, what sort of people ought we to be when we meet Him? Our New Testament reading puts it this way, 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and following. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then it says this in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord..." This day which the prophets foresaw, the day which we still await, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done in it will be exposed." The great and awesome day of the Lord. In verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of our God?" What kind of people ought we to be? That was the question Malachi's generation stopped asking. They were content with just complaining, even casting their blame upon God for what they were seeing all around them. But the question they should have been asking, the question we need to be asking is, if He's coming, what kind of lives ought we to be living? What kind of faith should we be practicing? What kind of relationships should we be cultivating? See, the religion in Malachi's day had devolved into just form. It lacked any sense of vitality of life. Actual living didn't seem to matter to most of the people. Not that behavior saves us, only Christ saves us, hear that. But biblical faith, the kind of faith that grasps what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that kind of faith that looks to Jesus and sees abundant life being offered to you in Him, forgiveness of sins in Him, hope eternal in Him, the kind of faith that looks to Jesus like that, that's the kind of faith that leads to obedience, leads to faithfulness, it leads to love. Jesus says in John 13, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you if you do them. Elsewhere, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," but not in some sort of legalistic or self-righteous way. Jesus tells us, look, those commandments are to guide us in how we love God and love one another. or to be like him. 1 John 2:6 says that whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Those commandments are designed to help us love God as Jesus loved God, to love other people the way Jesus loved other people. And they're not burdensome. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the good news. And he will be looking not for perfect people, but those who put their faith in him and who love God and love other people well like he did. And we prepare by waiting for Christ to come, yearning for Christ to come, and living as Christ lives, loving others. Waiting as Christians involves preparing now, of embracing those fires, those refining fires that verses 2 and 4 speaks of, to embrace those refining fires now as we wait for Christ to come a second time, knowing that God is able to work all things, even the afflictions and the sufferings of this life, in a way that refines us. Like what 1 Peter says, chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the refining of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or James, who writes in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's talking about the refining fires. The fires we embrace in this life in order that we might result to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing to live one's entire life and be unprepared for Christ's coming again. It's like a parable Jesus tells of a servant who falls asleep instead of staying awake for his master to come. I can only imagine how that sudden joy, knowing that your master is back, evaporates because you're not prepared. Brothers and sisters, let us prepare ourselves. We wait with hope. We wait with preparation. We ask ourselves, when Jesus comes again, what sort of people will he find? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to know what seems like a delay to us is not a delay to you. Help us to recognize the hours and the days you give to each of us. These waiting hours, these waiting days are not idle times, but times to be filled with hope, times to be spent yearning for Christ to come, times to be spent preparing for him to come again. Help us to yearn for Christ. And even as we do so, Father, we do pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.